Our text this morning comes from Psalm 51, stanzas, or sorry, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. After the ministry of the word, let's sing together from Psalm 32, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, during the last number of weeks, we have been focusing on different aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. We began by looking at the ascension as preparation for the Spirit's coming. Then we talked about that very puzzling verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19 about our bodies being a temple of the Spirit. After that was Pentecost, and we celebrated the outpouring of the Spirit. You could say we celebrated him taking up residence in his temple. But we've all experienced that believers sin. The temple gets polluted. What happens when a believer sins? How does that affect the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Where do we go from there? The Bible says a lot about these things, and we could easily spend weeks and weeks talking about that together. But this morning we will limit our focus to three verses in Psalm 51. And most of you are familiar with the background to Psalm 51, so I'm not going to go into it here. The whole story is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and after that he made arrangements to have her husband Uriah murdered. The story itself is shocking, especially if you look at who it all involved. How could David, a man after God's own heart, sink so low? His fall illustrates the power of sin also in the lives of believers. Serves as a warning to us, because if even King David was not immune to temptation, then none of us are either. Now, after he repented, King David wrote Psalm 51 as a response to his situation. It describes the deep sense of guilt that the man had to wrestle with. And our text is in the middle of that psalm. Now, these verses are interesting because they contain three references to the word spirit. If you follow along, I'll show you what I mean. Every verse is divided into two halves, and the second half of every verse has the word spirit in it. It says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So there's a real focus on spirit here. David, in the context of his sin, is wrestling with the question, how has my relationship with God been affected by this sin now? How do I deal with that? What do I do? What comes through very clearly in this text is David's utter dependence on the work of God and in his life, on the work of the Holy Spirit. He's come to the realization that only God can make him hold on to his faith. Only God can make him persevere. And so this text is a prayer, and David is praying for perseverance in the faith. And he lived before Pentecost. So all of these things that he's wrestling with in this psalm have become even more clear to us because we live after Pentecost. So let us submit ourselves to the authority of the Word this morning as we examine what it means for our lives. And we'll see that in His Word, the Lord calls us to pray for the persevering work of the Holy Spirit. We have to pray for His renewal, we have to pray for His presence, and we have to pray for His joy. First thing that David prays for is a pure heart. What is a pure heart? The word pure in English actually points to something morally good or innocent, and that doesn't really tell you a whole lot, does it? We think of the word pure and we think of a Thomas Kincaid painting or something like that. That's not what pure means here. The ESV translates this word pure as clean. It's a little bit more accurate. That word clean comes right out of the vocabulary in Leviticus. In Leviticus 10, verse 10, we read that the Lord commanded His people that they have to distinguish between the holy and the common, between clean and unclean. And then most of the book of Leviticus is dedicated to explaining what that means. It's easy to get lost in this book with the many detailed regulations, but the basic principles behind it are easy to understand. Basically, to the Israelites, everything in life was either holy or common. Anything that was holy was something set apart for service to God. So you could have holy days, like the Sabbath, you could have holy places, like the tabernacle, or you could have holy things, like the ark. And those were all holy. That means that they were all set apart for service to God. Everything else in life was common. Common means that they were just used for everyday life without being special. But this category of common things could further be subdivided into things that were clean and things that were unclean. Anything that had to do with sin was unclean. And so was anything that had to do with the consequences of sin, like disease, weakness, and death. Now, what is interesting about these distinctions is that something unclean could pollute something clean, but something clean could never purify something unclean. This is easy to understand if you think about it in terms of disease. If you have a nursery full of healthy kids, and somebody brings in a sick kid, by Tuesday, all the other kids have a runny nose. Am I right? But if you have a nursery full of sick kids, and you bring in one healthy one, then the other ones don't become healthy as a result. In the same way, something unclean could pollute something clean, but something clean could never purify something unclean. If you wanted to purify something that was unclean, you had to follow the rituals that God prescribed for His people. And those always involved some form of sacrifice. Why did God give all of these rules to His people? Because He wanted to live among them. Remember, anything that had to do with sin or the consequences of sin was unclean. Anyone who came into the presence of God to worship Him had to be clean. And that is why these rituals were so important. They prevented people from coming before God in an unclean state and so offending Him and His holiness. It is a very dangerous thing to offend God. Time and again, the Israelites found out the hard way how dangerous it was to have God living, physically living among them. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 33, "Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can live with everlasting burning?" God told the prophet Hosea, "I am God, not man among you. I am the Holy One of Israel." God will always be different from us. Now, when you study the book of Leviticus, and you read about all these different things that were unclean, then one thing becomes really clear, Everybody became unclean at some point in time. There was no way out of it. Nobody was able to avoid being contaminated by sin or by the consequences of sin. That meant that repeated cleansing through ritual was always necessary. No matter who you were, you would become unclean at some point in time. And no matter how many times you brought sacrifices to become clean, eventually you became unclean again. What is the problem in all of this? Well, the problem is that external cleansing could never change the heart. And that's where the problem of sin really lies, doesn't it? You can cleanse yourself from the outside over and over and over, but without a change of heart, you're going to keep on sinning. That's why David prays like he does in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, he says. He doesn't want just the outside to be clean. He wants the inside to be clean too. He wants to be able to come before God as someone who is completely clean. And he wants to stay that way. But he also knows that unless God changes his basic disposition, he will continue sinning. And that is why he prays to God to create in him a clean heart. That is, a heart that is no longer contaminated by sin. Do you realize how big this is, to pray for something like that? David is asking for something enormous. And you see that reflected in the word create. That's the same word used in Genesis 1, where it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only God does that kind of creating. That word create is never used for anyone else in the Bible. Only God is powerful enough to speak an entire world into existence. And only God is powerful enough to break a sinner's heart with that same word and so lead him to repentance. If you look at this, the background story to this psalm, in 2 Samuel 11, David was sinning. He was living in sin. In 2 Samuel 12, he's on his knees crying before God, pouring out his heart. What happened in between? What happened? What happened was that the prophet Nathan came to him with the word of God. Through his word, the Holy Spirit brought David's sin to light. And so he began the long process of renewal. And through that word, he assured him of forgiveness as well. Through his word, God also speaks to us. If you're sitting here this morning, if you're hurting because of your sin, if you're feeling convicted by a particular sin in your life, that's the work of God. He's doing heart surgery on you. And that hurts. That is really, really painful. Then the temptation can be to suppress it, to ignore it. Don't do that. Instead, pray for cleansing, for renewal. And look to the Word, because through the Word, the Spirit points us to Christ. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse us completely from our sin. What David was doing in the psalm was calling out for the blood of Jesus. We know that Jesus died for sinners. We have the promise of cleansing in him. Hebrews 10 says that since we have a great high priest in the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that ceremonial language from Leviticus, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That's the cleansing that we need. And then only when we have been cleansed from our sin can we be renewed by the Holy Spirit. In the last half of verse 10, David prays to God to renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we should not misunderstand the word renew here. When we talk about renewing something, we think renovation. He's not asking for a renovation. That's not what God's renewal is about. David is asking for something much bigger than that. Renewal doesn't mean that God just gives us a makeover without changing our heart. It means that he gives us a steadfast spirit, one that is not distracted by sin all the time, one that will not give in, because forgiveness alone is not enough. God doesn't only cleanse us through the blood of his Son and then leave us to fend for ourselves. No, he also renews us, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord later described what he would do in Ezekiel 36 when he said, "I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your" what? "From all your uncleanness." Same concept. So David prayed for something that he did not receive in full. He received forgiveness, for sure. He was renewed in his faith. God preserved him to the end. But in some ways, he only had it in part, because he lived before Pentecost. We have it in full. And the renewal that David prayed for so fervently is ours through the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. We have that promise from God. But we need to take that promise seriously. We have to continue praying for that renewal. How can we take God's promises seriously if we're not even willing to receive them in prayer? We too need to pray for his renewal, and we need to pray for his presence. Only the Holy Spirit can renew David's heart. But David feels like God has withdrawn from him. In verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." He's not just saying, "Take your Spirit from me," but "Take your Holy Spirit. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And there again, you have the distinction, that big gap between David's uncleanness from his sin and the holiness of God. That provides a contrast. It points to the enormous gap that sin causes between God and man. God has every right to withdraw his Holy Spirit. David knows that, and he pleads with God not to do it. But that verse presents us with a problem, doesn't it? Because David prays as if this is actually a possibility. And we might struggle with that question. Can a believer really lose the Holy Spirit? Is this a legitimate fear? Christians from Arminian denominations would say so. Yes, a believer can lose the Holy Spirit. And again, David thinks so, or he seems to think so, because otherwise he wouldn't be praying this. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, to answer that question, we need to first know what it means to have the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit was working in the Old Testament among his people. We confess that in the Nicene Creed, right? He spoke through the prophets. And in Lord's Day 21, we say that from the beginning of the world until the end, Christ has been gathering his church by his Spirit and Word. Faith is impossible without the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit was working in the Old Testament, but at the same time, he was not living in his people in the same way that he did after Pentecost. But he did come on people. There's a difference here, okay? He's not living in people in the same way, but he did come on people. And he equipped them with special gifts. Best example of that is King Saul. Right after he had been anointed, we read that as soon as they, Saul and his servant, arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. And then later on, the Israelites are threatened by the Ammonites, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. 1 Samuel 11, 6. In both of these cases, the Spirit came on Paul to equip him for his work as a king. But Saul showed his true colors early on. He had no respect for the Word of God. that came out most clearly in the war against the Amalekites. You remember the story? 1 Samuel 15, we read that the Lord had told Saul, or the Lord had told Saul through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites completely, and Saul disobeyed him. He kept some of the cattle for himself. So in 1 Samuel 15, we read that the Lord sent Samuel to tell Saul that he had been rejected as king. And what does Saul say? He says, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." What's really missing there is grief over his broken relationship with God. He uses the right words, says them in the right order, but his answer shows that he's more interested in putting on a pious act in front of the elders. He's more interested in that than in actual repentance. So that grief is missing. The grief over his broken relationship with God, and that's because the relationship was never there to begin with. So then when we read in 1 Samuel 16 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, we shouldn't be surprised, because Saul was never a true child of God. God had rejected him as king, and so the Spirit had no reason to remain with him. Now, David knew what had happened to Saul. He saw Saul being given over to his sin more and more, and he knew that just like Saul, he too deserved to have the Spirit withdraw from him. He was afraid that this would happen. But the Spirit was still present in his life, because otherwise how could he have prayed that? But he was afraid of losing the Spirit, of being given over to his sin like Saul was. He saw how close he had come. David was afraid of being abandoned by God, and only a true child of God can be afraid of that. If you look at verse 11, you can see that fear coming through. He says, "Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." There's a twofold fear of rejection. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Spirit from me. What David wants more than anything else is to be as close as possible to God, and to have God as close as possible to him. But his sin is preventing that from happening. His sin is what is making him unclean. And so the contrast between these two things, his desire drawing him towards God and his sin pushing him away, is what creates a really strong tension in that middle verse. We know that this tension was resolved at the cross. At the cross, the Son of God took our sin on himself, and the one who was completely pure, clean, holy, became unclean for our sake. He was cast out of the presence of God. David prayed for God's presence, and in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that prayer was finally answered. Because of Christ, God will never take his Holy Spirit away from his children. We confess that in Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 6, too. God, who is rich in mercy, according to the unchangeable purpose of his election, does not completely withdraw his Holy Spirit from his own, even in their deplorable fall. If you're a true child of God, then even if you sin, God will not take away his Spirit from you. But then the question remains, why pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit? Why pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit? Why do we pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit? Because sin can make you doubt. Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 5, says that sin makes you lose the sense of God's favor. You can sink so low, as David did, that you completely lose that sense of presence in his life. And that is so frightening. It can be so frightening to feel like God is absent. But we need to understand that feelings are unreliable as such. Because our feelings are unclean as well. Our feelings are subject to the fall as well. Only the Word of God is reliable. The assurance of God's preserving work in our lives doesn't come from our feelings. It comes from looking to the Word of God by faith in His promises. And it comes back down to the Word of God. So this means for us that we need to spend time in that Word. If you're serious about your faith, you need to spend time in daily personal devotions, because that Word is the only thing that really you can rely on. That Word is an anchor for your soul. And that Word always confronts us with the question, will we take God at His Word, yes or no? Because if we do, then over time the sense of God's presence will come back in our lives. An awareness of salvation will over time also result in joy. And that's the last thing that David prays for in verse 12. The joy of your salvation. What is that kind of joy? Well, it's enthusiasm. The enthusiasm that comes out of knowing that what you have with God is real. It comes out of a deep awareness that things are right between you and God. It's a lifestyle, true joy. It's authentic. It's not just wearing a plastic smile when your church friends are over. It's a way of living that informs everything that you do. And what that means concretely comes to us in verse 12. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. It says, uphold me with a willing spirit. What does it mean to be willing? Willing to do what? A willingness to point others to God. And the rest of the psalm talks about that in verse 13 onwards. It's a willingness to teach others not to commit the same sins that he did. And that's why we have this psalm, don't we? Psalm 51 comes out of a willingness, David's willingness to record what happened to him for us. It speaks to us so personally, not because King David is talking to others from a perspective of up here, of moral perfection. He's pointing others to God from the position of a redeemed sinner. And if we believe that, if we also believe that we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, if we believe that He lives in our hearts, if we believe that our lives show the joy of salvation, then this has to bubble over into a willingness to point others to God as well. Not in spite of the sins in our lives, but because those sins have been forgiven. Now that's how it should be, but is it really? Why is it so hard for us as believers to admit to each other that we're sinners, that we're imperfect? So often, our only concern is to put on a pious show in front of the elders. And how does that make us any different from Saul? Just like Saul, we're more worried about how we look. Our verse calls us to let go of all of that. David says, forget it. Just forget all of that. I have no show to put on. Let me teach you instead about God and about what He's done in my life. That's the joy of salvation speaking. And this is really, really powerful. Parents, do you ever tell your children that you sinned? When you make a mistake? When you punish your children? When they don't deserve it, for example, and you realize afterwards, you know, I lost my temper. Do you confess that sin to them, and do you ask them for forgiveness too? Because if you do, that is really powerful. Your faith will be much more authentic to them if you can admit that you're wrong. And if I may speak to those among us who are elderly, you've been around for a long time. You're older than us, and you've had much more time to sin as well. So teach us not to sin. Tell us what forgiveness looks like in your life. Share that with us. Share it with the younger generation. If we're willing to confess our sins to each other, If we're willing to speak of the joy of forgiveness, then our church community will become more authentic as well. But if we refuse to do this, or if we can't do this, then how can people ever see the gospel at work in our lives? If no one can ever see the gospel at work in our lives, then how can we have an authentic church community? But if we do see the gospel at work in each other's lives, if we see each other persevering in the faith, if we see each other confessing sin and then repenting, then we can know that God is truly present among us. And then we can encourage each other and be encouraged. Then we can persevere in the faith, and we can do it together. By the power of God's Spirit. Amen.